Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of Jehovah, who made heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be granted unto you from God the Father, and from Jesus Christ our Lord, through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We praise God by singing number 318. The stone rejected and despised is now the cornerstone. How wondrous are the ways of God, unfathomed and unknown. That, of course, refers to Christ, crucified and now risen. We sing 1 and 3 through 6 of 318. We worship God by giving heed to the reading of His law and rejoice this Easter morning that our risen Christ lives in us and empowers us to keep this law. God spake all these words recorded for us in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thyself any graven image, nor the likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or in the waters under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt do no manner of work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Jesus summarized the law when he said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. In Romans 6, the apostle teaches us regarding the benefits of Christ's death and resurrection, especially the benefits regarding our life. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And then a little later comes this exhortation. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. May each of us find the grace and the power in Christ so to live. We sing 327. Lord, thy word to me remember, thou hast made me hope in thee, this my comfort in affliction, that thy word hath quickened me. The four stanzas of 327. us come to God in prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, we are amazed at the wonders thou dost perform on behalf of thy church, and our hearts rejoice to hear of them. Crucified he was, dead and buried, and if he stayed there in the grave, we would not be praising thee today as the living God and him as our risen Savior. Of all men, we would be most miserable. We would be yet in our sins, and our faith would be vain. For by his resurrection, thou didst declare what he did was done fully, that he earned salvation for us, and he lives to bestow upon us the blessings which he died to purchase. And we are amazed. We know he lives. Thy word tells us, and we believe it. We know he lives. The desire to obey thy law and the power to do it is the testimony in our own hearts to his resurrection. Though filled with joy and wonder, we come this morning to confess how little, how imperfectly we do meditate on that wonder and live out of its power. If he lives in our hearts, Father, why is it that we love sin yet so much? Why is it that thy law accuses us and we stand guilty before it? Why is it that we love what is wrong and sometimes live in it for a while? So many reasons our adversary has to accuse us that we are not genuine children of thine and not true recipients of the blessings of the resurrection. And yet, turning to thy word, we find the answer. O Father, as we come to thee this morning, we confess how great our sins and miseries are. We know them and we see them to be great more and more. And we know that the righteousness we have in thy sight is not our own, not in the least. This awareness of how great our sins and miseries are, this feeling of guilt when we sin, and this awareness that our beginning, that our obedience to the law is just a beginning, drives us to thee and underscores how greatly we need a crucified and risen Lord. We pray that the gospel of the resurrection as proclaimed today from thy word might be the means that thy Spirit uses to strengthen and increase our faith and to cause us to confess. Thou art a God who has done such wonders as we couldn't fathom. May we leave here confident that we are righteous in Christ. May we leave here knowing that while our shortcomings and failures to obey the law testify of the fact that we still live in this body of sin, yet the small beginning of obedience is evidence of our salvation. Even more, Father, cause us to see that our hatred of sin and our love for thy law is the token of his resurrection in us and of our salvation. As we open up thy word, cause us to marvel before it. Many there are who reject it, and we by nature would. Give us ears to hear and to believe. Give us hearts to understand and souls that rejoice in this gospel. It is life-changing, and we pray it might change our life. Indeed, if we come here not moved, if we enter thy house this morning not amazed, then change us as we sit here and give us amazement and joy. Pray that thou wilt honor and glorify thy name in and through our worship. We even come this day of all days, not the seventh but the first, more to show that we worship a risen Lord and Savior. And we pray our hearts and our souls might be attuned to this worship, so that indeed it is worship in spirit as well as in truth. We bring to thee this morning the needs of us as congregation, more and more to be given the grace to stand against all unbelief and ungodliness, more and more to be a witness and a testimony of thy grace in this community. And we pray more and more that thou wilt give us to do so out of joy and gratitude, and ready, if need be, to suffer for the things of which we witness. Give us and our members the strength and grace we need to bear our sufferings patiently. Cause us to have such a strong hope of everlasting life that if we must lay down this life unto the death, we do so gladly. Care for those of our number who cannot worship with us today for legitimate reasons. We recover from surgeries. We think of George Rome, Ted DeVries, Jean Butine, who having given birth must be given strengthened, renewed energy. We think of Dan and Becca and Ann Ramirez. Be with any who are frail or infirm, sick. Care for those who are away from us, and we pray that they might look out and search out a church in which they can worship thee today, so that they keep this day holy unto thee, even though apart from us. If any have kept themselves from thy house because they do not long to be here, do not desire the blessings of salvation that are in thee, we pray that thou wilt give them no rest, no peace, until they come with a thirst and a hunger in their souls for thee and Christ, the bread of life. Care for any of us who bear particular trials and burdens, each in some way does. We pray that in the power of our risen Lord, we might bear them joyfully. Though they oppress, though they are a burden, may we see thy grace to be sufficient for us, and cause us to find in Christ the power to endure pain and suffering without murmuring and complaint. Bless our office bearers. Give them diligence in their labors. Thy servant too, as he brings thy word, give him not to depart to the right or to the left of all that thy word gives him to speak. Give him to know thy will, regard to the call placed before him, where thou wouldst have him labor in thy vineyard. Pray thy blessing on us as families. We've come, husbands and wives, parents and children. We thank thee for this token of thy covenant faithfulness to us. And pray that thou wilt bless us in our families, that within the home, things may be done in accordance with thy will. Righteousness might prevail. Even the children learn what it is to seek others and not themselves, and to hate sin in themselves, and to live peaceably with each other. Bless the marriages here represented. How Satan in our day and age tries to destroy families and marriages. And we are not immune as sinners. We are subject to all the temptations that mankind has ever faced. Give husbands more and more to renounce themselves and to serve and love their wives. Grant wives grace more and more to submit to their husbands with a true spirit of submission, and not only outwardly, and in that way may there be joy and happiness, as husband and wife both realize that they must love and submit in submission to thee, our Lord and Master. Pray that thou wilt bless the causes of thy kingdom everywhere, thy word as it goes forth today. If today there are unbelievers who sit under the proclamation of the gospel anywhere, give them to hear that word and change their hearts by thy Spirit, if thou wilt be gracious unto them. Cause them to believe what until now they have not believed. Look on us in thy mercy. Forgive graciously our sins. Bestow upon us through Christ at thy right hand power of a new life, the assurance that we are thy children, the hope of heaven, and every other good and perfect gift of which we stand in need. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen. The offering for the general fund will be received. We sing number 48. For all the meek thou wilt provide, they shall be fed and satisfied. All they that seek the Lord shall live and never-ending praises give. 1, 3, 4, and 5, and not forget that this token of our glory and our eternal life follows from the death and resurrection of Christ, the death of Christ, of which Psalm 22 has earlier spoken. We sing 1 and 3 through 5 of 48. We read God's word in Acts 1, reading the first 14 verses. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up. After that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John verily baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. When he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. When they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and with his brethren. Thus far we read God's word. I call your attention this morning to verse 3. To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. That Jesus did not rise from the dead and does not live today is the testimony of unbelief and has been the testimony of unbelief throughout history. Already the Jews, the day of the resurrection, said the disciples stole his body. And today we are told that these statements in Scripture about the resurrection of Christ, found at the end of every gospel account and at the beginning of the book of Acts, are nothing more than myths or statements of what a church, rather in darkness because she didn't understand things rightly, once thought was true. Science, we are told, cannot cause or duplicate a resurrection of a dead body, and therefore Christ did not arise. Then, if you take that line of thinking, the Christian faith is an unreasonable faith. Christians are those who have some conviction of their heart. Oh, they're convinced that Christ arose. Indeed, they are. But that conviction of their heart is not governed by their mind and their reason. They aren't dealing with facts. They aren't dealing with reality. The response of the genuine Christian to that accusation isn't to deny that our faith is a matter of conviction of heart. Of course it is. But the answer of the Christian is to say, this conviction of my heart is indeed based on facts and on reality. Doesn't Lord's Day 7 teach us that true faith is both knowledge and confidence, knowledge of facts, which leads to a conviction of the heart. Because our faith is based on facts and on reality, there is proof for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you demand that science reproduce that in order to believe, that proof can never be provided. But if you take the account of the eyewitnesses, of those who saw the evidence of the resurrection, and if you bear in mind that the testimony of Scripture itself is proof, we have proof. In our text, the Holy Spirit is emphasizing that the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and therefore all of the Christian faith, which is founded on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is based on reality. Luke is setting forth in these early verses the theme of the book of Acts. And he's relating the theme of the book of Acts to the theme of his gospel account. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. There in the gospel account of Luke, he shows what Jesus did while he was on the face of the earth before his death. Now, through the apostles to whom he showed himself alive, the book of Acts will set forth what Jesus continues to do and to teach. How can we say he teaches today? How is it that Jesus Christ works today? How is it that we can look at the office bearers of churches throughout history and say Christ worked through them? How is it that we can speak, as we will this afternoon, of an office of all believer and say that it is our calling to testify of Jesus, devote ourselves a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him, and he works in us to do that? How? But that he arose. And then in our text, this is not an illusion. This is not an invention of rational men. By many infallible proofs, Jesus showed himself alive after his passion. If you don't take the proofs of which our text speaks as proof, the Spirit has not convicted and convinced you. For we grant, it takes that. It takes more than having the evidence set before our earthly eyes and set forth for our earthly intellectual comprehension. It takes indeed the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ himself testifying in our hearts and lives that this is the true Christ and this is what he did. But the Spirit uses the proofs of which our text speaks to make that clear to us. I call your attention to the text under the theme, Many Infallible Proofs. First of all, of Jesus' resurrection. Secondly, in Jesus' appearances. And finally, to Jesus' apostles. Our text speaks of the resurrection of the dead when it says that Jesus showed himself alive after his passion. The passion refers, of course, to his suffering, and that suffering was a suffering unto death, as is the testimony of all of Scripture and a record of history. Jesus died. That was the intent of the crucifixion. Never did the Roman soldiers crucify a man thinking that later they would take him off that cross while he was yet alive. Always the intent of crucifixion was that it lead to death. Jesus understood that he was giving up his life and commended his spirit into the Father's hands. When the soldiers did not break his legs, it's because they saw he was dead. And when he was laid in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, it was because they knew he was dead. Really, truly dead. The significance of that death we understand when we speak of Christ bearing the wrath of God and suffering on account of our sins. He died to earn for us the righteousness of God and life eternal and the power to live unto God. There's something more about that death. There is no resurrection if Christ did not die. That's another way in which some deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They speak of Christ not having actually died. All there were mistaken. They thought he died. He was put in the grave, buried alive, and revived again. But that doesn't accord either with what's said in our text and how the gospel narratives of the resurrection underscore that when Jesus Christ showed himself alive, showed himself to have risen from the dead, he appeared in a heavenly body. What was the resurrection of Christ? It was not only his earthly body returning to earthly life again, as happened with Lazarus and that widow's son and Jairus' daughter, but it was the body of Jesus coming to life again, his soul re-entering that body, and then the body being changed into a heavenly body, a glorious body, a body not bound by any limits, so that it left the grave, not by the stone being rolled away and him coming out through that opening, but by passing right through the stone walls of the grave itself as if they were no barrier. That's the resurrection. That's the life of Jesus Christ, heavenly, divine life. History indicates that that's what happened when Jesus arose. We have no firsthand witnesses. Nobody saw the body of Jesus passing through the walls and said, "There he goes." But we have the evidence. The believing child of God doesn't hesitate to speak of the resurrection of Jesus as a fact, because the grave was truly empty before the stone was rolled away. Because the grave clothes laid there evidently undisturbed, and because there were witnesses, not humans, but angels, who came to speak to the women at the grave of the wonder of his resurrection. Why is it that if a house burns down in the woods and nobody sees it or knows of it until days later somebody comes upon a pile of ashes and concludes from the evidence a house burned down, that the unbeliever will accept the effect, that is, the heap of ashes, as proof of what happened, but will not do so with regard to the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Why will not then we say, no one saw it, but the effects are evidence enough? Faith takes the effects as evidence. When our text speaks of Jesus showing himself alive after his passion, it speaks not only of the fact of the resurrection, but also of the relationship between the resurrection of Jesus and his death. Our text speaks very evidently of a temporal relationship, a relationship of time. He showed himself alive after his passion. But there's a deeper relationship which is suggested by this temporal relationship. He showed himself alive because of his passion. That comes out even more explicitly in Philippians 2, verses 7 through 11. 7 and 8 speak of the suffering and death of Jesus Christ. 9, 10, and 11 speak of the exaltation of Jesus Christ. And the transition from speaking of his suffering to speaking of his exaltation begins with the word, wherefore. On account of this thing, because Jesus Christ laid down his life in suffering unto death, he earned for himself the right to live in heaven with God. Perfect In his humiliation, he merited for himself exaltation. Declared to be the Son of God with power in his resurrection, because he was obedient as a son in his suffering and death. When we understand this relationship, we're now ready to answer the question, why did Jesus arise? Our text doesn't say why, but the question must always be asked. What was the necessity of this resurrection? Why was it not only proper and fitting, but why was it an absolute must that Christ rise from the dead? Three answers we can give to that question. In the first place, as regards himself personally, he had to rise from the dead to show that he had completely overcome the power of death by his own death. If Jesus Christ's death on the cross was complete atonement for sin, but his body lies yet in a grave, then where's the proof that he did completely atone? One who is guilty belongs in a prison. If Christ's body is yet in the prison of the grave, we conclude he is still in the sight of God, guilty for sin. My sin. But as his body arose, as he was released, as it were, from prison, God testifies to us, his death was complete atonement. And he is now righteous in the sight of God. Then as regards the necessity of this resurrection for Jesus Christ, we have to add to that, that Jesus Christ is our eternal and everlasting mediator. He is prophet, priest, and king from the beginning of the world to the end thereof. The work of salvation, of saving the church, was not finished on Good Friday. What was finished was the work of atonement. But the work now of gathering this church together, of bestowing on every member of her all the blessings of salvation that Jesus Christ earned, that work is ongoing, and it can and may be performed only by our Savior himself. Christ must be raised from the dead to sit at the right hand of God and rule. Now all of this our text suggests when it indicates that Jesus Christ spoke to his disciples of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ spoke of the kingdom as the king. He wasn't merely a citizen of this kingdom. And he surely wasn't outside of the kingdom as an observer telling them what he saw going on in that kingdom over there. He spoke to them of the kingdom of God, he being the king who, by laying down his life on the cross, provided and laid the foundation for that kingdom as being one of righteousness, one in which no man, guilty in the sight of God, may be a citizen. And he spoke to them of that kingdom being the king who now risen, rejected by the Jews, with that title over his head as he died, this is the king of the Jews, now showing himself in his resurrection to be in fact that king and seated now at the right hand of God to rule. There's more as to the necessity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's more for you and for me. He arose, after all, representing us. How do you know he arose representing us? He arose in his human nature, body and soul. That he arose in body and soul just as he was born in body, human body and human soul, shows he bore our guilt and our punishment in full and arises to bestow on us blessings. What are those blessings? I refer you to what Lord's Day 17 says they are. I have now in my heart and soul, by the work of the Spirit, the testimony that I am righteous. If he laid down his life for me, representing me, and then was raised from the dead to show that he bore that wrath in full and earned righteousness for his own, then I am righteous in the sight of God. In the second place, seated at the right hand of God and working in my heart, he gives me to love his law and to begin to obey it as a citizen of his kingdom. How imperfect that beginning is, we all know. But how true that beginning is indicates that it's done in the power of this resurrected Christ. And then, his resurrection is proof to me that I too, one day, will rise from the dead and behold him face to face in glory. I'm a citizen of this kingdom. This, beloved, is the gospel of the resurrection. Deny he arose, and you cannot say you are righteous before God in Christ. And you have no power to live a godly life unto him. And there is no hope that our own bodies will rise. So beautiful is this gospel, and so life changing and transforming, that it's not wrong to ask the question, can you prove it? But what is important and necessary is that when we hear the proof given, there is proof, we receive it as proof indeed. The many infallible proofs of which Luke speaks are found in the appearances of the risen Lord and Savior. And not only in the fact that he appeared, but also in the things that he did during those appearances. And as we focus today not just on one particular appearance, but note all of them, we'll see that this Holy Spirit has it right in the text. There were many infallible proofs. Scripture indicates that Jesus appeared in the 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension 10 times. Of some of those appearances, we know no details, only the fact. We're told in 1 Corinthians 15 that he appeared to James, evidently James, the brother of Jesus, not James the apostle. And we're told also that he appeared unto more than 500 brethren all at once. Other than knowing he made those appearances, we know nothing more about them. On the other hand, there were five appearances on the day of his resurrection itself, the very first day he arose, of which Scripture tells us in more detail. He appeared first to Mary Magdalene, as she stood at the grave, wondering how it could be that the stone is rolled away and the grave is empty. He appeared to the other women who had come with her also, as they, after having heard the word of the angel, he is not here, he is risen, went to tell his disciples. He appeared to Peter, particularly, specifically to Peter, who had denied him. He appeared to two men walking the road to Emmaus, who, when suddenly they realized that this was Jesus, immediately turned around and went straight back to Jerusalem to tell the disciples. And he appeared that same evening to 10 disciples, not Judas Iscariot, of course, who was dead, and not Thomas. 5 appearances the day of the resurrection itself. And then the next week he appeared to the disciples with Thomas, later to 7 at the Sea of Galilee. That's when he called them to be fishers of men, again now as apostles. And he appeared, as is evident in Acts 1, to the 11 disciples before he ascended into heaven. But these appearances weren't just vague, ghost-like resemblances of Jesus. These weren't matters of those who saw him saying, "He's over there," but as they would walk closer perhaps to try to talk to him or to see him better, suddenly he's gone. This wasn't a vision they were having in their head or a dream while they slept at night. While Jesus appeared to them, he said things and did things that made these infallible proofs of his resurrection. He spoke to them, to the travelers to Emmaus, and to the disciples. We read that he opened up the scriptures to them, preached the first resurrection sermon itself, as it were, so that they understood the resurrection. To the apostles in Acts 1, he is again speaking to them and telling them that they are to go wait for the promised Spirit, and then he will commission them as apostles. That's proof. There were times during his appearances when he let people touch him. Not Mary Magdalene, because she must know that in rising from the dead, the relationship she had with him is changed. He is heavenly. But the other women returning from the grave, we are told in the scriptures, held him by the feet. He showed the disciples the holes in his hands and the prints in his side and said to Thomas, "Put your finger in these prints and thrust your hand into my side. Feel and touch." That's proof. He ate. His resurrection body did not need earthly food. But at the Sea of Galilee, he ate with the 7. And to the travelers of Emmaus, he began to break bread with them. And by this he indicated that the body in which he appeared was his true body. So that now we see that the text is correct not only in saying there were many proofs, but also in speaking of these as infallible proofs. That's one word in the Greek, infallible proofs. And it occurs only here in the scriptures. But it means to indicate that these are proofs that about which there simply can be and must be no doubt. These are the strongest possible proofs. Should science ever do what science will never and can never do, and that is cause a dead body to rise from the dead, that is not stronger proof than the fact that Jesus Christ appeared to his disciples and believers. What makes these infallible proofs? They were evidences to the senses, various of the senses, the sight, the hearing, the touch. That's how we observe what is real. We use our senses. Jesus Christ spoke appeared to the sight. He spoke to the ears. He was touched by the hands. Truly, this was Jesus who arose. What else makes these infallible proofs? How do we know it was the same Jesus? He spoke the same message as he had spoken earlier, speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, which was the theme of Jesus' ministry throughout his time on earth. At the very beginning of it, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And then the Sermon on the Mount, which was really the sermon on the kingdom, and much instruction as he taught the people on earth regarding the kingdom of Jesus Christ and of God. What makes these infallible proofs? He did miracles. The very way in which he appeared and then left again was miraculous, appearing and leaving as though there were no limitations, no earthly thing could bind or prevent him, just as he had left the grave. But then also to the seven disciples at the Sea of Galilee, when he said, cast your net on the other side of the ship, and ye shall find. And causing that net to be filled with fish, he did miracles. So infallible were these proofs that nobody who saw them refused to believe. Oh, there were some who didn't believe before they saw them. And there were others who never saw them at all and persisted in their unbelief. But all who saw believed. Bold Thomas himself, who put that forth as the very test, the very evidence he needed to believe, is now silenced, at least as regards his unbelief, and can only bring forth by the Spirit words of adoration and worship, my Lord and my God. We have infallible proofs ourselves, beloved. The eyewitness accounts not only of all these things are that proof, but that they are recorded in Scripture, the infallible and inerrant Word of God, is proof to us Christ arose. What was the purpose of the proofs? It was to give evidence to a wonder that no man saw, and it was to work faith in God's people in every age and in every place. So that if you come this morning saying, I do not believe because I've never seen it, that's one thing. It's unbelief, of course. But if you leave now saying, I still don't believe because I still haven't seen it, then the Spirit has not opened your eyes. It isn't that the proofs are deficient. It's that human hearts, hard in our unbelief, will not be convinced by proofs. This blessed gospel of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which Jesus Christ proved time and time again by his own ascension, resurrection, is made evident to his church, and particularly in our text, to his apostles. He had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive. What's indicated here is that Jesus did not appear to everybody. How many unbelieving Jews weren't there yet who maybe would be brought to faith if he would have appeared to all of them? But he didn't. Why? The blessings of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, just like the benefits of his death and atonement, are not for all. They are only for his elect and his redeemed. When our text says, then, that he appeared to his apostles, it's not denying that he appeared to more than apostles. He did. Those 500 and James, we've said that already, and Mary Magdalene and the women, they weren't the 12 apostles. He appeared to more than his apostles. But our text is focusing particularly on the apostles as the representatives of the church. He appeared to you and to me in as much as he appeared to the apostles themselves, representing the New Testament church, and gave them the commandment that they were now to preach this gospel, by means of which he would save others who were unbelieving to that point. We're emphasizing limited atonement, you see. Not everybody needed to hear that Christ arose. Not everybody needs to believe. Maybe you don't like the way that's stated, because in a sense everyone does need to. It's the difference between hell and heaven. But not everyone needs to, from this viewpoint, that God does not intend to save each and every. Those whom he will save, he shows that Christ arose. How marvelous, then, that we see it. What a testimony of God's love for us and of his favor for sinners such as we are. He has called us out of unbelief into his marvelous light. But why, again, to the apostles? Although he appeared to others, why were at least five of his appearances to apostles exclusively? The answer is, because through them he will continue the saving work of his church. He will commission them to be his apostles, call them to this work. By his appearances, he will equip them. The Holy Spirit will come upon them in the day of Pentecost to give them the power. Meanwhile, they are themselves convinced of the truth of the gospel they must preach. They saw him alive. And what this says to you and to me today is that our office bearers must have a proper and a complete understanding of the truth and of the saving work of Jesus Christ, and the conviction in their hearts that he arose. So equipped and authorized, the apostles will now go boldly speak of the resurrection of Christ. And in speaking of that resurrection, will lay down their lives, all but one of them, unto death. 10 of them, then 11 if you include Paul, will die the death of a martyr, because they would not turn from their confession that he arose. If that isn't another evidence that these were infallible proofs, faced with death, might a man not say, you know, maybe I did dream that. Maybe it wasn't real. They were ready to die, and die they did for this gospel, so convinced it was true. You, beloved, are now witnesses of these things. And the calling not only to speak boldly and unashamedly of the resurrection of Christ, but the calling also to be ready to lay down your lives in His service as your King and Lord and convinced that this word of His resurrection is truth comes to us. In that way we show we are followers of Him and enjoy the blessings He earned for us. What motivates? What will cause us to be ready to lay down our lives unto death? The Word of God is true. And I shall one day behold Him face to face. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, convince us so assuredly, not only of the fact of His resurrection, but of its benefits for us, that we rejoice today, live out of the power of His resurrection, unto Thee a life of praise and honor and glory. For Jesus' sake, amen. We sing number 29. My soul in death's dark pit shall not be left by Thee. Corruption Thou wilt not permit Thy Holy One to see. Life's pathway Thou wilt show, to Thy right hand wilt guide, where streams of pleasure ever flow and boundless joys abide. All three of 29. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.